So we're going to read from God's Word now, and tonight's Bible reading comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, which is on page 1180 of the Church Bibles. That's Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1 on page 1180. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. If we haven't met, my name's Chris. Why don't we pray before we look at God's word? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken, you have not remained silent, and that as you spoke through Paul to the Philippians all those years ago, so you speak to us today. May you open our hearts and minds to receive your word and give us the discipline to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to do a little thought experiment with you. Imagine you're in the water at the beach, and you're at the back beyond the breakers, and you're starting to get into trouble. There's a rip. But you're not the only one in trouble. Several other people have become caught in this rip. And so the lifeguards have come out in their boat to pick several people up. And when they get to you, there's no room in the boat. They've picked a lot of other people up. And so they throw you a life jacket and they say they'll be back. And so, trusting in the known buoyancy of this life preserver, you put it on and sure enough, you find you're able to float. The rip is still there, but it's unlikely to drag you under. Eventually, the lifeguards come back. There's room in the rescue boat and they pull you in. And what a difference. The life jacket was keeping you afloat, but now you know you are truly safe. And with complete confidence in the security of the rescue boat, you finally relax as you're ferried safely to shore. Now imagine that you're in that rescue boat, heading safely for shore, and one of the other rescuees who's in the boat with you puts his life jacket back on, and then holding onto the rescue boat with one hand, jumps back into the water. What are you doing, you say? And above the spray and the noise of the outboard motor, he says, being fully saved. What does it look like? Fully saved, you say? He says, yeah. I mean, I'm not convinced this rescue boat's going to get me all the way to the shore by itself, so I'm just making sure. You don't know where to begin in what you say to this person. And before he can say something else, he says, don't worry, I'm a state swimming champ. I've got this. Besides, I've got this life jacket. It's not for nothing, right? And you think, sure, maybe you're a good swimmer and, yeah, the life jacket was a solid temporary solution, but that rip's pretty strong. And now we're in the rescue boat. How much more saved can you be? And you're not the only one thrown by this man's decision. The lifeguards are yelling at him, get back in the boat. The rip's still strong. It'll pull you under. But the guy just shakes his head and says, no, trust me. This is the only way to be fully saved. Now, come on. Get back in here and give me a hand. So here's my question for you. Do you do it? Do you jump back in the water with the man? Do you put your life jacket back on, leave the safety of the rescue boat, and re-enter the water? Do you agree with your companion that this is what it looks like in this scenario to be fully saved? Of course it's not, is it? Of course you wouldn't do it. Life jackets have their place, but why would you place your trust in their inferior means of water safety when you can be completely safe in a far superior rescue boat? And tonight we're continuing our series looking at Philippians. And while the passage before us, Philippians chapter 3 that was just read, has nothing to do with water safety, it does raise a question not dissimilar to our thought experiment. A question about spiritual safety, if you will. And in what we trust to secure it. Paul's question is, when it comes to salvation, where is your confidence? Or perhaps more pointedly, why would you place your trust in an inferior human means of salvation when you can be completely safe simply by trusting in the far superior work of the Lord Jesus? It's like jumping out of the rescue boat and back into the life jacket. It doesn't make sense. And the consequences of such misplaced confidence are exceedingly great. Eternity is at stake. And so as we go through this passage tonight, I want you to ask yourself the question, is Christ enough? If you're a Christian believer, the easy answer to that question is yes, of course. But is that really true? Or should I say, is that really true for you? Do you really believe that? Or have you on some level embraced a version of Christianity that says, I am saved by what Christ has done, as well as dot, dot, dot. Remember, Paul is writing to Christian believers too. It's arrant folly to think that we're not prone to the same mistakes that they are, the same wrong thinking that he has to address. So if this passage has something to say to them, it's got something to say to us. And if you're not a Christian believer, perhaps the obvious answer for you is no, of course not. The work of one person to make me right with God and I don't have to do anything? Surely not. There's got to be a catch. Well, if that's you, I encourage you to reflect on Paul's testimony and the great joy therein. So with that in mind, let's dive into the passage. Now, if you've been here from the start of the series a few weeks ago, you will know that Paul is writing this letter from jail. He's under house arrest, imprisoned in Rome because of his work proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And not only that, as far as he knows it, this is it. He's awaiting trial and execution is a not unlikely outcome. In addition to that, the church to which he is writing is a church that he himself founded many years earlier. And over the course of the intervening years, Paul has developed and maintained deep relationships with these people. And so the letter is understandably quite emotional. And for the first part of the letter, it's actually quite warm and encouraging and positive, even with references to Paul's imprisonment. But by chapter 3, there's a sudden turn. I don't know about you, but I read that Paul is angry. His severe language in verse 2 indicates that he's upset about something. Why? What is he upset about? Against what does he want to safeguard the Philippians? Religion. That's what he wants to protect them from. He appears to have in mind certain teachers who are insisting that salvation require both trust in Jesus and adherence to certain Jewish traditions. And to condemn them and their teaching, Paul uses the strongest possible language. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Why such name calling? Surely no one likes being called a dog, someone who does evil, a mutilator of the flesh. Well, Paul calls them mutilators because these teachers were compelling non-Jewish Christian converts to be circumcised, saying that faith in Christ had to be buttressed, added to by this old covenant act. And in Paul's opinion, that's rubbish. That's religion. Now, it's important to remember that for hundreds and hundreds of years, our relationship with the eternal holy God of the universe was only possible because of, humanly speaking, a religion. The faith practiced by Paul and his fellow Jews and all their ancestors was a system designed by God to give tangible expression to his intangible holiness. In short, it was religion. And by partaking in the rituals and the ceremonies, that is all the religious stuff, ordinary humans could relate to God. In this way, it was a wonderful thing. It was a blessed thing. But all that religious stuff, it couldn't ultimately save. Only God could do that. And that's why the Jewish religion always pointed beyond itself to a salvation at God's hand, to a righteousness that would come from God himself. That, of course, is the great focal point of Easter, which, as Prash reminded us, is just around the corner. And so the great promise of the New Testament is that simply by placing your trust in Jesus, in his death on your behalf, you can have perfect righteousness before God. You can be saved. Now the people of God serve him by his Spirit, as Paul writes in chapter 3. As the people of God today, there is simply no need for outward religious signs like circumcision. Instead, Paul says, for it is we who are the circumcision. And now this isn't just an issue of old fogey wanting to hold on to tradition and new wanting to push forward at all costs. This is a salvation issue. We're going through the book of Acts in the morning services, and this morning Steve Ellis spoke on Acts 16, which records Paul's first visit to the city of Philippi. As it happened, this visit too results in imprisonment. But upon a miraculous release by God, the jailer, who was almost suicidal, thinking that all his people have escaped, all his prisoners, and when they haven't, he says to Paul, realizing that Paul is on side with the God of the universe, says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's response, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That's it. No more, no less. And that answer hasn't changed all these years later. And so this teaching that Jewish traditions were necessary for salvation, it upsets Paul. It angers him. He's incredulous too. He's like one of the guys in the lifeboat watching the guy hanging outside. Why would you return to a means of spiritual safety when a means of salvation has arrived that is far superior? Why place confidence in the flesh, as he puts it, in redundant human religious practices, when you could have confidence in the Son of God himself? It's a no-brainer. They're chalk and cheese. And so what about you? Many of us here are Christian believers. Earnest people devoted to God, you could perhaps describe us as. But as practicing Christians, well, we've developed our own religious activities, haven't we? And when we do that, we're falling back into an old, inferior way of relating to God. It's confidence in the flesh. Maybe it's helping out at supper. Maybe it's running a kids club or a growth group or youth group. Maybe it's playing in the band or leading church. Or maybe it's your impeccable church attendance. Maybe it's involvement in your uni Christian group. Maybe it's the ministry experience that you've built up, the training you've received, the Bible knowledge you have. Maybe it's the amount of quiet times you do a week, the charity work. The list could go on. And these are all good things. And in many cases, these are signs of a vital and living faith in a person's life. But they can't save you. They can't save me. They can't even contribute to your salvation a little bit. Indeed, to think that they can effectively is to disregard Jesus' work. And to disregard Jesus' work just a little bit is to disregard it entirely. It's to turn down salvation. So don't fall into that trap. The theologian John Calvin wrote that to place one's confidence, that is one's trust, in anything outside of Christ is to have confidence in the flesh. This would subvert the gospel and endanger the soul. And therefore, any such confidence is to be rejected outright. your righteousness before God is because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. That's it. That's not a bad thing. That's a great thing. Indeed, that is something to take joy from. Your righteousness before God is because of the death and resurrection of Jesus alone. That's it. You didn't have to do anything. In no way relies on you. You don't have to keep yourself afloat. You've been pulled into the rescue boat. And if you think that perhaps Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, then you don't know Paul. And just in case the Philippian readers possibly thought that too, Paul hammers home his point and kind of shifts into testimonial mode. And he presents in verses 4 to 6 the most flawless Jewish CV imaginable. If God were to be impressed with any religious credentials, it would be these ones. Circumcised on the exact right day. Not just any Jew, but a Benjamite, one of the two tribes that remained in Jerusalem as part of the more faithful southern kingdom. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew par excellence. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, the most devoted of the devoted. You want to know just how much I cared about all things Jewish, Paul says? I actively persecuted the Christian church. Made it my job, my life's mission. And as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Faultless. Paul's point is that he was the best Jew there could possibly be. He was up there with the heroes of the faith. If anyone might be tempted to think that religious traditions can contribute to salvation, it would be Paul. If anyone should be insisting that Christians should obey Jewish traditions, it should be him. But he doesn't. Instead, what does he say? He says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Who says that? Someone who knows what it's like to have the world and then discover that the world is not enough. And Paul doesn't stop there. "What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God." To anyone with even the slightest understanding of the place of the law in the life of the Jewish person, what Paul is saying is shocking. The word he uses for garbage has in mind the foulest of refuse and human waste. How can Paul, of all people, consider his great huge Jewish heritage in such terms? Because great as God's initial provision for salvation was, Paul now has experienced God's final provision, and it's immeasurably superior. Do you see what Christ has done for you in those terms? Or do you in some way find yourself constructing little religious CVs just in case? If so, Paul's message to you is stop. That's what I was doing. And for many years, I didn't realize that it was getting me nowhere with God. And I wouldn't in a million years go back to that way. Because if it doesn't lead to righteousness before God, it only leads one way, away from God. So heed Paul's warning to the Philippians. Of course, and perhaps most challenging to us non-Jews, Paul doesn't just consider his Jewish heritage a loss, his religious CV. He considers everything a loss compared to knowing Jesus. It's not just our religious activities in which we place confidence, it's everything. What would it look like for you to consider everything a loss for the sake of Christ? Maybe have a look at your priorities. What might you have to give up? Maybe you've been forced to choose between a ministry that has real value, that could point people to Christ, and pursuing a pastime. Or maybe you will be. Maybe you will be forced to choose between a financially rewarding job and the potential to spend more time telling people about Jesus, or a relationship. Can you say that if all that you value and cherish in your life was stripped away, Christ would still be enough to give your life meaning, to give your life identity, to be the sum of you? Paul can. And this is how Paul describes his life ambition. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is from a guy who's met the risen Lord Jesus, who's been a Christian believer and missionary for 30 years. Paul is still blown away all these years later by the very miracle of his salvation, that by knowing Jesus, he can truly know God. And not just that, but he can be made more like Jesus. That means being made more like God. He, human being. That's how he can not only endure imprisonment, but rejoice in it. That's how he can expect sufferings and trials, but also look beyond them. It's what helps him be completely secure in his identity and utterly single-minded in an otherwise uncertain and grim future. He goes on to write, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." Paul's saying, yeah, I haven't yet arrived at my goal. No Christian on this earth does. He's still a sinful man living in a sinful world. He's still imprisoned when the hope of the gospel is great eternal freedom. But because of Christ, before the holy God of the universe, he's righteous. He's in the rescue boat. And so his hope is eternity with God. That's a prize that's already guaranteed as well. Do you notice that? Because Christ has already taken hold of him. And so even suffering in chains, Paul's confidence, his joy can solely be in Christ. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Or perhaps put another way, and on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years and then forevermore. So where are you? Are you in the rescue boat or back in the life jacket? Swimming for dear life, not sure if you're going to make it. Can you speak of a hope similar to Paul's? I can. Because of Jesus. I'm staying in the rescue boat. And if you consider yourself a Christian believer, I certainly hope you do too. Because you know what Jesus has done for you. And trust me, it is enough. And if you're not a Christian believer, consider this. The message of Philippians 3, the message of the Bible, is that God has determined what gives life meaning. And through Jesus has made a way for you to enjoy life with him now and forever. Isn't that something worth considering? Isn't that a boat worth getting into? In the mid-1950s, there was a man who graduated from college in North America called Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot was a gifted student. He had many lecturers telling him he should either go into theatre, he's a gifted speaker, law, a career in law was something that he should also consider. Instead, Jim Elliot went as a missionary to the Orca people of Ecuador. And it wasn't a popular choice, even amongst other missionaries. They were a people known for their violence and savagery. And there were many friends and acquaintances who urged Jim not to go. But he did. And Jim Elliot, he's remembered well for two things in particular. One is a quote, which you may have heard. It goes, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's the first thing he's famous for, well known for, remembered for. The second is his death. With four companions, he sailed up the river to bring the gospel to the Orca people, and each one of them were killed. Elliot certainly practiced what he preached, and I wonder if Elliot ever read Philippians 3, 1-14. I dare say he did. not just because he was a godly man who loved God's word, but also because in his quote, and especially in his death, we see the embodiment of Paul's thoughts, don't we? Here is a man who truly considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, for whose sake he indeed lost all things. May that be our creed too in the lives that God puts before us. Amen.